Lord, we thank you that we can gather tonight. Thank you that we can sing without reservation that you are the everlasting God. You don't faint. You don't grow weary. And Lord, we thank you that we can worship the true and living God. You are not a figment of our imagination. You're not the God that we created or fashioned out of wood or gold or silver. You're the God over all the heavens and the earth, Lord. The God who measures the universe with the span of his hand. The God who knows us, Lord. The God who has revealed us, to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, you're the one who's given us access into your throne room and, Lord, a ticket, a right into heaven through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have such great hope in you. That, Lord, we have surety in you. And that, Lord, we know without a shadow of a doubt that you are who you claim to be and you are good to your word and good to your promises. We thank you, Lord, that tonight we get to study in your word the Psalms. And Lord, these Psalms tonight aren't just praise Psalms, they're teaching Psalms. Songs of encouragement and exhortation for us to keep our eyes on you. So tonight, Lord, we pray that you'd move in our hearts. We lift up our friends Tom and his son Zach as they're back in California for the memorial service of Tom's dad. We ask that you'd give him strength. Even as on Friday, Tom does the memorial service, we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and magnified. Lord, your word says that the death of the righteous is precious in your sight. And so we're so thankful that you've received Tom Sr. home to you. And we pray, God, that you would convert other souls during that service. And Lord, we look to you tonight, Lord, for your blessing and just for your presence. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got three psalms tonight. Three different subjects, three different authors. The first psalm in Psalm 49 is written by the sons of Korah. We've spoken about them. These were the warrior priests that David had taught to sing songs to him. They were with David in the wilderness. And when David was king, there was sort of this resurgence and this revival of worship. David would actually appoint three main worship leaders for the tabernacle. Actually, it was the priests who suggested them, but it was Asaph, Ethan, and Heman. Heman must have been a tough guy, I don't know. But those three were the worship leaders. And tonight, we'll read about the sons of Korah, who were part of the choir, part of the worship. The second psalm is Psalm 50, and that's a psalm written by Asaph. And then the third song is Psalm 51, and that's the great confession of King David after he had fallen with Bathsheba. Psalm 49 is where we'll begin. And you might title this psalm from the sons of Korah, What Money Can't Buy. It's a good question, isn't it? What can't money buy? You know, they say money can't buy happiness, to which Donald Trump said they just don't know where to shop. But I don't know if that's true. Donald Trump doesn't seem like an incredibly happy guy to me. If he was happy, he wouldn't worry so much about that foofy hair of his. It looks like cotton candy on his head. Just shave it off. Be comfortable with who you are. I'm not picking on him, but what can't money buy? Open forum. What can't money buy? Just shout it out. Salvation. Money can't buy salvation. Well, we can stop there. That's the main point. But we know that money can't buy love. Money can't buy peace. In fact, the more money a person has, sometimes the less peace they have. Henry Ford was one of the richest men to have ever lived, and he said, I was happier when I was a mechanic. Money cannot buy family. Money cannot buy friendship. Money can't buy health, that's right. Money can't buy integrity. Money can't buy health. You know, I was thinking about Steve Jobs, 54 years old, worth $8 billion. He died. Money can't buy life eternal. And that's what this psalm is about, and it's the ponderings. It's what you might call a teaching psalm. It's a song of instruction. And the sons of Korah, through their own meditation, and the author in particular, has observed money, and sometimes it can become an all-consuming part of our life. It can become our passion. Money, money, money. And yet the observation and the meditation of the psalm writer tells us here that money can't save you from death. And money can't save a person from hell. And money can't do a lot of things. You have to trust in the Lord. And so he begins in verses 1 through 5 with sort of a call to listen up. Listen to my song. It's deep. It's based on meditation and the Word of God. And then in verses 6 through 10, the psalmist speaks about how money can't save you from death. And then in verses 11 through 15, he says that money can't save you from hell. And then in verses 16 through 20, his summary is, hey, don't worry too much about money. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And so he starts and he says, hear this, all peoples. Loose paraphrase, listen up. And he doesn't say, listen up or hear this, most peoples. He says, this is for everybody. And he's going to go on to say it's for the rich, it's for the poor, it's for the high in society and the low. He says, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. This isn't just for the Jews. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for believers. This is wisdom for everyone. He says, this is both to the low and the high, the rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. And I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And a dark saying, he means a deep saying. So this is a song and it's a sermon. And then he says, why should I fear in the days of evil? You'll see this a couple times in the song. The word fear, I want you to think about this as the word meaning awe. Why should I be in awe? That's what he's saying. He's not saying, why should I be afraid of rich people? He's saying, why should I be in awe of rich people? You ever see a rich person and you go, wow, they've really made it in life. I heard a story about a guy wanting to impress other people, and so he got himself a nice Rolls Royce. And as he was driving on the street, he saw, you know, a Rolls Royce, you know, parked on the side there, and he pulls up, he rolls down his window, and the driver of the other one rolls down his window, and they're comparing cars. And he says, I got the whole thing, it's all decked out. And the guy that was parked, he said, well, yeah, do you have the 20 CD MP3 player? He goes, oh, no, I didn't get that. So he drives back to the dealer. He says, I don't care what it costs. You know, put in everything. Put in all the music I need. And then, you know, a couple days later, he's driving. There's a car again. He rolls down the window. And the guy says, well, did you get the DVD player, you know, in the back? Ah, I didn't get it. So he drives back to the dealer, put the DVD player in. You know, and finally, he just says, spend everything. And he pulls up the last day, and he's waiting. He's waiting. Where is this guy? Maybe he's not in his car. And he's honking his horn, and about a half an hour later, the guy rolls the window down. He goes, sorry, I didn't hear you. I was in the shower. You're never going to catch up with rich people, but we can be in awe of them. Wow, he's got a private jet. You know, people are hanging on his every word. And so this is the idea. Don't be in awe of rich people. And sometimes we can be impressed when people have seemed to have made it. But the author of this psalm is going to say, hey, you know what? Everybody dies. And a rich person without the understanding of God is going to die like an animal. They're just a beast. They're a poor, pitiful creature. So don't be in awe of them. Don't be impressed by them. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? So his question, the idea here is this. Listen, I've got enough of my own sins to worry about. Why am I going to worry about rich people too? I got iniquity snapping at my feet. I've got my own faults and my problems that are trying to trip me up. Last thing I need to do is get my eyes on somebody else that seems successful. Notice in verse 6, he says, those who trust in their wealth and they boast in the multitude of their riches, listen, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. You can't redeem your brother from death, nor give to God a ransom for him. Don't you think there have been wealthy people in the world that would have given anything if they could just save a family relative? One rich person said, I would give all my wealth if the doctor could give me another half an hour of life. Life is precious. And here the psalmist is getting into this idea that, well, first of all, it's not wrong to be rich. In fact, some of you are rich. And by some estimations, we are all rich compared to the world. But notice the problem here. It's those who, what does it say? Trust in riches. Trust in riches. The proverb says, if riches increase, don't worry about it. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And I think the Lord wants to bless his people, but sometimes he doesn't bless people because he knows that if they get too much money, they'll go crazy. Every once in a while, you hear about somebody that gets a lawsuit or a settlement and they get a bunch of money. Or maybe somebody wins a lottery. I heard about a man who won a lottery and he split it with his four sons. And within a few short weeks, everybody was running out of money and they weren't talking to each other. And they were chasing horses and, you know, one was studying, you know, alcohol, and another was chasing women, and pretty soon their family fell apart, and the mom at the end said, that's the devil's money. Sometimes God, I think he wants to bless us, but I know for me, this is how I think for myself, God has blessed me just enough so that I keep trusting in him. But if he blessed me too much, I might say, well, what do I need God for? There's a writer of one of the Proverbs that says, Lord, give me what I need, not so much that I forget God, and not so little that I am forced to steal and curse God. God just blesses us right where we need to be. And what we want to become is people that are blessable, people that can retain and hold the blessing God gives while giving him honor. But these are people that trust in their riches. They look to their wealth. Their wealth is their pride. What they have becomes their God, and that's the problem. Abraham was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man. The problem wasn't that they had wealth. The good thing was is that the wealth didn't have them, that they weren't possessed by their possessions. But these are those who trust in their wealth. Verse 6 says, and they boast in the multitude of their riches. And they can't save or redeem their friend or brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Lord, don't take him here. Here, how much does it take? I'll give you $1 million. No. Look at verse 8. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It's too expensive. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we have been redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, for a second here, we just think, well, what is the value of a human soul? And what price can be put on a human soul? Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul? You know, your soul is more valuable than anything. You can't purchase a soul. You can't redeem somebody with money because, well, God doesn't need money. And he doesn't want money. The things that we value and we cherish, the thing that man esteems, God finds to be an abomination. And so, what is the value of a soul? God would give his own life, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how valuable your soul is. So don't waste it on worthless things like wealth. Spend it on valuable things like praise. The redemption of their souls is costly, and it will cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So here's the redemption that is paid for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. We live eternally. That's eternal life, and not go to the pit or to hell. Notice in verse 10, for he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations, and they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, doesn't remain. He's like the beasts that perish. We see there in verse 10 that wise people, they die, and stupid people die. Sometimes the stupid people die faster. Hey, fellas, watch this. I'm going to shoot a beer can off my head. You know, you can do stupid things and die, but listen, sometimes wise people are wise enough to make money, but they're still going to die. That's the point. And then they leave their money to who? To others. Some people, they don't even know who they leave it to. It was John Jacob Astor, who was the hotel tycoon, and he was worth billions. And when he died, somebody said, what did he leave behind? And the answer came back, one word, everything. Doesn't even matter to count it. He left everything behind. But their inner thought, notice we get a glimpse into the mindset of a person who trusts in wealth, a glimpse into their mentality in verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. It's going to last forever. When I was a kid, my parents took me to a place in California called the Hearst Castle. Have you ever heard of this? I've been there, yeah, and it's this amazing property. What was his name? Rudolph Randolph Hearst. And he was just fabulously wealthy, and this property sits on 127 acres. There are over 2 acres under the roof. 90,000 square feet, 56 bedrooms, 61 bathrooms. That's nice, more bathrooms than bedrooms. I'll just live in the bathroom. And I remember going there as a kid and seeing these swimming pools, and it's up on this mountain, and it's millions of tourists go there every day. But you know who doesn't live there anymore? Hearst. Because he's passed on. And that's become a monument. But sometimes the wealthy think, well, my house will last forever. And that house might last for a couple hundred years, but it's not going to last forever. You know, you go to Israel, you can't find Solomon's house, which was one of the most fabulously decorated houses. You know, and people will watch on TV and will be so impressed with shows like The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous or Cribs or, well, look at their house. They got a huge flat screen. And we can be so impressed. Proverbs 10 verse 3 says that the wicked person boasts in their heart's desire. This is what I want and this is what I got. And the world applauds that kind of ambition and success. But the psalmist says you need to be careful about that because they believe that they're going to last forever and they call streets and parks and monuments after their own name. That's the only way that a person who doesn't know the Lord can live forever. They name something after themselves. Well, they were a great man and their memory lives on. Or they can freeze their head like Walt Disney did, or so they say. Or they can try to live on, but if they don't know the Lord, what do they have? Well, just buy something, you know, and put a monument up. Nevertheless, verse 12 tells us that though in honor, hey, this guy might be dignified, but he's not going to last, he's going to perish like the beasts that perish. You know, think about how popular people are today. You know, the greatest men or women of the world. A few years, nobody will think about them. Nobody will care. I was thinking, who was famous 100 years ago? Just a blip in time in human history. Who was famous? I bet you probably can't name one person. Oh, yeah, maybe there's Charlie Chaplin. Or who was the other one? Buster Keaton. I looked it up. Who was the most famous actor in 1914? Roscoe Fatty Arbuckle. He was the most famous actor 100 years ago. And you don't know, and I bet you don't care. Because time, it just fades on. Sometimes I'll watch old movies, and you get kind of nostalgic, like Humphrey Bogart, and I'll look it up online. What was his life like? It was pretty pitiful. A raging alcoholic, died young. You think, oh, the glory and the glamour. It's not really. You know, the glory of heaven is going to be so bright that the dingy glory of earth is going to just pale in comparison. Because everybody will die. And the point that the psalmist is making is that death isn't the end for the believer. That's the beginning. And you'll get to that point in verse 15. Look at verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity, that's their kids, who approve their sayings. Selah. Selah means to think about it. And I think maybe the point is that, you know, all the kids are always agreeing with their rich uncle who is about to die. Why? Because they want to get in on that will. Nobody argues with a rich person that's about to die. They just, whatever you want, as long as I'm in the well. But like sheep, they're laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. So here's the picture. In the morning, in the next life, in the resurrection, they're going to be nobody because they didn't trust the Lord. They trusted in their riches. But the righteous or the upright will have dominion, will be raised in power. And their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. They never had a beauty pageant for corpses, did they? You could take the most beautiful person in the world, you lay them in the grave for 6 weeks, take them out, do a makeover. What do you got? Your skin is so dry. Looks like you lost weight. Just, you know, scaly. The life is gone. Remember what Jesus, he told that story in Luke chapter 12 about a rich man. He got so wealthy that his barns couldn't contain all of his riches. So he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns. And that night he went to bed and he was so proud of himself. And he said to himself, he said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, so you can take it easy. And then God spoke from heaven and said, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. You're going to die. Rich people die. Poor people die. But where are you going? Don't be afraid of the rich, or don't be in awe of the rich. Be in awe of those who know and love the Lord. Be a person who knows and loves the Lord. Because their beauty is passing, but you'll have dominion, you'll have glory and power when you're raised. Notice verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Hey, those beautiful people that die, they look horrible in 6 weeks in the ground. When you die, you go immediately to heaven. You get a new body. You want to talk about beautiful. You want to talk about powerful. The body that God has created for you in heaven is wonderful. He redeems my soul from the power of the grave. for he shall receive me. Selah. Think about that. Now in verses 16 to 20, he summarizes. Don't worry about money. Don't be impressed with the rich people. Verse 16, he says, don't be afraid when one becomes rich. Again, that idea of afraid is to be in awe. When you see a rich person, they'll go, wow, I wish I was like you. No, because they're going to die like a sheep laid in the grave or like a beast that perishes in the field. If they don't have a spiritual life, they're nothing more than a glorified animal. For when he dies, verse 17, it says, he shall carry nothing away. And it's been said before, you never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. His glory will not descend after him. And though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. That is, people will applaud your success. But he will go to the generation of his fathers, and they will never see light. Now again, he pointed out that these are not people who are believers that are blessed. They're non-believers who trust their riches. They worship their gold. They worship their possessions. They don't worship God. And here the Lord says they're never going to see life. When they die, they'll go the way of the world into darkness forever. The Bible says that there's a place of outer darkness, alienation. And Jesus said that the soul is tormented there forever and ever. But a man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. So don't be in awe of the wealthy, because, you know, the wealthy really should be in awe of you. The idea there is that we can be so taken back by people's success, but if we look at it for what it really is, they're just people. They're just poor creatures. They're just weak. They're just like everybody else. They're insecure, and they have their problems, and they need Jesus. They need the Lord. And if you have the Lord, you have nothing to envy them for. In fact, you're the one that's enviable. You have peace, and you have riches beyond any measure in heaven waiting for you. And so the sons of Korah tell us what money can't buy and how we can't take it with ourselves. But thank God that we can send it on ahead. Send it on ahead, and your wealth will be waiting for you in heaven. Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. Now in Psalm 50, it's a psalm of Asaph. It's again a song of instruction. It's a preaching song or a sermon song. Asaph was one of the three worship leaders that we read about in 1 Chronicles 15, along with him, Ethan and Heman. And really, you might title this psalm, God is the Judge. And you have three sections here in verses 1 through 6. You'll see that the judge is coming. Judgment's coming. And then in verses 7 through 15, God is going to judge those who have fallen into religious formalism. They're religious, and they're all show, but there's no real heart. And then in verses 16 to the end of the chapter, he talks about those who are outright in rebellion to God. Notice verse 1. It says, the Mighty One, that's the word Elohim, God, the Lord, that's his personal name, the name of God, his covenant name. He has spoken and called the earth, or summoned the earth. He's created the heavens and the earth with his word. He proclaimed the world. So here in this section, he speaks about how the judge is coming. From the rising of the sun to its going down out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. You know, we just talked about beauty, didn't we? The beauty, temporal beauty of the rich and honorable and noble people that, boy, the grave can wipe out that beauty in just a few days. It's just worms. But now we talk about, what does it say? The perfection of beauty. We've talked about this recently, how all beauty is derived from and comes from God's infinite wisdom and wonder. And when you look at the beauty of a flower, or the beauty of flight, or the beauty of order, or photosynthesis, or the beauty of the deep blue ocean, or the green mountains, or anything that's wonderful, that all goes back to the creative, beautiful mind of God. Now, if we saw God as he is, we would be overwhelmed with his beauty. and his holiness. And here we get a picture of God. It seems like he's been silent, but now he's coming out of heaven. He's coming out of Zion, which is a word for heaven, or Jerusalem, spiritually speaking. And we get this picture, and I get the sense that it's a picture of Jesus Christ coming to earth. Because when God judges, there is fire, there's a tribulation on earth, there's judgment when mankind is in complete rebellion to God. And Moses would speak, and the writer of Hebrews would say that our God is a consuming fire. So here comes the Lord, beautiful but terrible, holy and wonderful all at the same time. The true definition of what awesome is. But notice, he shall call, verse 4, to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, he says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. It's an interesting verse. He says that a saint is somebody who's come into relationship with God through a covenant sacrifice. This speaks about believers that have been made one with God through the sacrifice of his Son Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems that Paul the Apostle quotes this section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is speaking to this church about the rapture and how God will take believers home to be with him. You almost have a picture of Jesus in heaven in verse 4. He'll call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge. So here he is coming in judgment, but then he says, gather my saints together. We have so much in the New Testament and the Old Testament about the rapture, that God will call his people to come home. And Paul the Apostle quotes this in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. He says, now concerning the Lord's coming and our gathering together to him. This is what he's referring to. So I think you have a picture here of the Lord's second coming, a prophetic song, and the rapture of the church. And we will, when we are raptured, we will be judged for all of our works that we've done in Christ. We're not going to be judged whether or not we're going to go to heaven or hell because we're saved. But all of our works will be tested with fire. And it'll take just a moment. The Bible says that his eyes are a flame of fire, and we'll be tested with fire when he sees us. And when we see him as he is, everything will be melted away. Oh, thank God. It might hurt for just a micro millisecond or whatever it takes, but we'll have that new body. We'll have the body that he's prepared for us, a body like his own. The Bible says that we'll be transformed, metamorphosis, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek word is atomos, atom, the smallest measurement of time. It's not a blinking of an eye, but the twinkling, just a flitter of the eyelids. Trust me, as a pastor, I've seen some really long blinks, like 20-minute blinks. Are you blinking? No. A twinkling of an eye happens like it, right now. And in that moment, we'll have a new body, a body that'll never be tired, a body that'll never be hungry or weak or sick, a body like Christ when he walked through walls and he was here or there, and we'll be caught up together, we'll be with him in the sky, and then God will judge the earth. The judgment will come. Verse 6 says, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Here comes the judge. That's what these verses are about. He's coming again. Now he's going to judge, or he's going to speak. And really, there's not as much judgment here as there is gentle correction to those who are religious. And here we read how the Lord addresses Israel. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I'm going to testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. So we're speaking about a very religious people here. And God says, I have nothing bad to say about your religious service. You've been making offerings and you're making them all the time. You're really bringing me a lot of barbecue, a lot of rams and lambs and bulls and goats and sacrifices. And there's nothing wrong with that, but what God's going to get to is that what can happen in our lives is we sink to a mere formalism of going through the motions and doing our duty before the Lord, but it's not heartfelt. So the Lord says, I'm not going to rebuke you for that. But then he says in verse 9, I'm not going to take a bull from your house. Can you imagine God breaking in? And burglars are desperate, aren't they? I got to steal something. God's saying, I'm not going to steal. I don't need it. I'm not a thief. I don't need to come to your house and lead the bull out of your back gate. And I'm not going to take goats out of your fold. What he's saying is you've really missed the point, because what people were doing was they were giving to God thinking that God really needed it. Notice what he says in verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we say that the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we speak about his great provision and abundance. And God says, I know all the birds of the mountain and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Could you imagine the Lord holding a tin cup? I'm so hungry, I can't. And so many churches, and you have to be careful about this, that, well, first of all, we should never, ever give the impression that God is broke, that God needs a handout. And this is what God is saying to them. It's like, I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm not going to come take it from you. And I don't eat anyway. You don't have to give. What God wants is our hearts. So I should never, and God forgive me if I ever have, given you the impression or give anybody the impression that, boy, if you don't give to God, he is really, he's facing some tight situations here. Because it's not true. And what a horrible witness that is to the Lord. I mean, what's going to happen when these guys on TV that are begging for money from people, and they're giving the impression to the world that if they don't give, then God's church is going to shut down, that God's going to file chapter 11, and we need to bail him out. Maybe the government can help, and you know, God can, he can find himself, you know, he'll land on his feet, you know. If we need to feed him, or else he's really hungry. And the Lord just settles all that, because that's religion. That's phony. And what God calls us to do when we give is we give because it's good for us. It is a blessing to him. And the Bible says that every person should purpose in their own heart to give, because the Lord loves a cheerful, or the Hebrew word is hilarious, or the Greek word, a hilarious giver. I give because I love the Lord. And that pleases God. But if I give because, man, passing the bucket again, I can't believe it. These churches, you know. If I give because I'm constrained to give, then it really doesn't matter. And we don't want to give the impression that God needs anything. And we don't want to give because we feel pressured to give. Now, the Lord says in verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I eat hamburgers? No. He's spirit. Or do I drink the blood of goats? No, obviously not. Now, here's what we offer. There's three things here in verses 14 and 15. Offer to God thanksgiving. What does God want? He wants just to be appreciated for all the good things that he's done. Now me, if I had a choice between a hamburger and gratitude, I might go with the hamburger. You don't have to say thanks, just give me that hamburger. Combo, definitely I'm going to go with. But the Lord wants our appreciation. We need to be a people of appreciation. Grumbling, complaining, griping, those have been called the words and language of hell. Cheerfulness, gratitude, appreciation, thankfulness, that's the language of heaven, the language of light. And what the Lord wants from us is to have an attitude of gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Even when things go bad, just, hey, thank you, Lord. You know, you're sitting in traffic. I'm so sick of traffic. Instead, you should say, well, thank God that I have gas in my car and I have a job to go to. And all these other people have a job to go to. And then roll your window down and say, praise the Lord. Be thankful. That's what God wants. First of all, appreciation, to be recognized for his goodness. And then secondly, he says, and pay your vows to the Most High. Now, God doesn't ask for vows. He doesn't say, you better promise me something. But what the psalmist means by this is that the way to worship God is by integrity. When you make a promise, keep your promise. Keep your promise. Be a person of your word. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. Another psalm says that a righteous person swears to their own hurt and they don't change. And the idea of that is that you make a commitment and then you realize, it's going to be really hard and it's going to cost me and I might lose out in the end. A righteous person goes, my word is more important than whatever it's going to cost me. I'll do it even if I lose. There's a whole generation in our world today that does not know how to keep their word. It's tragic because that's what God wants for us. And Jesus told the woman at the well that God is looking for worshipers, but then he added, the kind of worshipers that he wants is those that worship in spirit, and that's with all the emotion, and in truth, that's with integrity, purity. That's what the Lord wants. He just wants us to be people of his word. So fulfill your obligations. Be a person of your word. Worship the Lord with appreciation, thanksgiving, and also with integrity. And then thirdly, he says in verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. Did you have a troublesome day today? Anybody have? Is today a day of trouble? There's always a little bit of trouble. But what God wants from us is to be people of prayer and communication. Lord, I've got stuff going on right now. I'm calling upon you. And the Lord says, I will deliver you and you will glorify me. This is how we glorify the Lord. Appreciation, integrity, and prayer. Being a people of prayer. Now in verses 16 to around 21, there's a warning to pretenders. In the previous verses, God has spoken to the religious who were going through the motions, but now he's going to speak to the rebellious who are living a lie. He says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes? You know a couple of verses, you know a couple of scriptures, but you don't really believe it. You're not following through. Or you take my covenant in your mouth. Why are you talking like you're a believer when in verse 17, you hate instruction? Deep down, you really, really hate my word. But you use it. You use it. Seeing you hate instruction and you cast my words behind you. I heard about a man who, well, he was a preacher and he went to the dentist and after his checkup, the dentist said, you know, I might visit your church this week. And so the pastor was all happy. And he came to church. The dentist was sitting in the congregation. He's so hopeful that he would come back again. So he asked him after service, well, how did you like it? And he said, I don't think I can come back to this church. Oh, he said, why? He said, well, two rows over was a lady singing with teeth that I put in that she never paid for. Singing praise through teeth that were unpaid for. And what he was saying was, this lady doesn't have any integrity. Or maybe you heard about that painting that was displayed in London. It was a painting of a monk who was deep in fervent prayer. You could see the strain on his face as you passed by. But then if you paused and looked more closely, the artist, knowing what he was doing, he had painted, and you'd look closer and you could see that the monk wasn't praying. He was squeezing a lemon into a punch bowl. And sometimes we can look so pious. You probably do it. I do it sometimes. You want people to think the best of you, and I put on the best face I can on Sunday mornings, Wednesday. We want to be an encouragement to one another, but we have to be careful to not be hypocrites, to put on a show. This is convicting. God says, you use my words, you know some verses, but really deep down you don't love my instruction. You cast my words behind you, and when you see a thief, you've consented with him. You take his side. Jesus said, everybody who comes into the kingdom through a different way than me is a thief. So there's a lot of people that are saying, well, you can get to heaven through this way or that way. And Jesus says, they're thieves and they're liars. And if a person says, oh yeah, all roads lead to God, then God says, that's rebellion. You can't consent and agree with that. And you've been partaker with adulterers. You've given your mouth to evil. And your tongue frames deceit. What a strange way to put it. Have you ever seen a house framer? These guys are awesome with their hammers or maybe nail guns. And pretty soon that thing goes up. The thing about framing is that it takes some thought, takes some blueprints, takes some plans. But these people have their tongues trained. Their little tongue is painting blueprints to create a house of lies. And create a world of lies. It's planned. It's a structure. And he says, you sit and speak against your brother, so there's gossip. Yeah, you hear about that? I hate that guy. And the fact is that he's your own mother's son. You slander your own mother's son. That is, he's your relative, fellow human being. And then God says, these things you have done, but I kept silent. And you thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And this is a great mistake that many people make is they think that God's silence means God's approval. Well, God's not cursing me for it. I'm actually kind of succeeding. So God must like what I'm doing. God's kind of like me anyway. God says, I'm not like you. I'm holy. And they mistake God's patience and long-suffering for his approval and support. And God says, no, I'm going to rebuke you for this. I'm going to set it in order before your eyes. Now, this is a serious warning here in verses 22 and 23 that God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. Look what he says. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none deliver. Look at Jesus, so meek and mild and so kind. No, this is serious. God says, I'll rip you up. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. This is what I desire. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Spirit and in truth. Whoever offers praise in spirit and whoever orders his conduct right, that's truth. I will show the salvation of God. So dead religion or open rebellion, either way, God wants us to be people of integrity and worship. Our last psalm is Psalm 51, a psalm of true confession. True confession. This was a psalm of David, a psalm that he wrote and he prayed to the Lord after he had fallen in sin with Bathsheba. You know the story. He slept with Uriah's wife. She became pregnant. In order to cover his tracks, he brought Uriah in from the trenches, in from the front line. He wanted Uriah to go in and, you know, sleep with his wife and cover the whole thing up, but Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, man, the troops are out there. I can't go home and see my wife. So he slept with the servants, and David got him drunk the next night, tried to do it again, but the guy refused to do so. He went back to the front line carrying a message from David to Joab, the commander of the army, saying, I want this guy killed. Put him in the front, pull back, let him fall. And so Uriah was killed. David looks like the hero by taking this poor widow into his house. And wow, she got pregnant quick, didn't she? Pretty soon, she had a child. They named him. She became his wife. And after, well, from the beginning, the sin was in the 9 months, you know, period of gestation. And then the child was almost a year old when the prophet Nathan came into David's court, told David a story. Yeah, there are two guys in one of the cities in Israel, and one was really rich, just tons of flocks and goats. And, well, he's having a guest over, and, well, the neighbor of his, poor guy, he had a couple of kids, and the wife had passed away, and they had a little goat, wasn't even livestock, it was more of a pet. The goat slept in the house with them, and, well, this rich guy came over and stole that young goat to cook for his guests coming over. David got so angry. He says, it can't happen in my kingdom. And he knew the Bible, too. He said, you know, if somebody stole something like that, they had to pay four times the amount. So David jumps up in his rage, his neck veins bulging. He says, that man's going to die and pay four times back. Righteous indignation. But he was the guy. It was made up. No such thing happened except in parable. David had done that. The rich man with all the wives and the harem and the money. He takes one poor guy's wife, and Nathan says, you are the man. After 2 years of rebellion against the Lord, David had shrunk in his soul. He had said earlier in the Psalms how his bones had grown weak, and he says it again here in Psalm 38, verse 3, and Psalm 32, verse 3. He says, my bones grew weak through groaning when I hid my sin. And here after 2 years, David just says, I'm wrong. And he confesses his sin, and this is the psalm that goes with it. Notice the three sets of threes that we have in the first two verses. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. There's sort of three triples here. First of all, he calls upon God's kindness. He uses three different words in these two verses. First of all, the word mercy. It's the Hebrew word hanan, and it's a word for pardon. It's like when a judge will pardon somebody, suspend and remove their charges. So he says, Lord, have mercy upon me. And then he calls on the Lord's character of loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's actually where you get the term Hasidic Jews. They kind of create the denomination based upon what the translation would be, mercy. God's grace or kindness. And then David calls upon, in verse 1, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. That's the Hebrew word rechem, which is related to the word womb. A woman's womb, and it was a Hebrew word that spoke of just gut kindness. So David, he looks to the Lord, and he calls upon the wealth of his mercy and grace and kindness. Notice what he says, according to the multitude, according to, not out of, but according to, if he said out of your mercies, that would give us the idea that if you kept taking out, that it would run out. But you could sooner drink up the ocean than you could run out of the mercies of God. So David refers to these three characters of God. And then he prays for three ways to be cleansed. Notice in verse 1, he says, blot out my transgressions. That's a Hebrew word that in modern Hebrew means an eraser, a little pink thing on the back of your pencil. Blot out, take it, erase it from me. What David desires is for the stain of guilt on his heart and soul to be erased out, blown off, clean. Blot out, and then he says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly. Now David uses an interesting word here for wash. It's not the normal word for wash. You go to a restaurant, it says, employees must wash their hands. That means to wash the skin. This is the Hebrew word literally to launder. David chooses a word, laundry, and in those days to do laundry meant you just beat the bejesus out of a shirt or something. They'd beat it on a rock. They'd stomp on it in a bucket. They would squish it. What David is saying is, Lord, take my soul and do whatever it is to get this stain out. I'm guilty. Wash me. Kvisa is laundry in Hebrew. That's my daughter's chore. The reason I know this is because I read this psalm with my wife, and she read the Hebrew, and she says, oh, that's laundry. That's what Chuch does. Launder me, he says. And then he says in verse 2, cleanse me. It's a word you'll find in verses 7 and 10 as well. So three ways that he wants to be cleaned. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Wash me a lot. And cleanse me. And then David not only does he call on the three characters of God, but he says, wash me in these three ways. But then he says, look at my sin. And he covers every definition of sin. He says, sin, transgressions, and iniquity. Everything. He wants to be thorough in his confession. He says, blot out my transgressions. Literally, the word is crime. A crime against heaven. This is a willful sin. I know it's wrong. I don't care. I'm going to do it. Later, David says, in verse 13, after I'm restored, he says, then I will teach criminals your ways. Transgressors, literally criminals. But David's a criminal now. He's committed crimes against heaven. And then he says, wash me from my iniquity. Iniquity is perversion or twistedness. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. That is ritual impurity and unrighteousness. Why? Why would God do that? Well, verse 3, David says, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And this is what the Lord wants from us. In the New Testament, the word confession is an interesting word. It's from two Greek words. It's homologeo. The two words mean, homo is the same thing. Logeo means to speak. And so to make a confession to God is to say the same thing that God says. God says, well, that's a sin. And I say, yes, it's a sin. I agree with you, God. That's what a confession is. A confession is not an excuse. Sometimes, well, you know, it's not my fault. You know, that guy cut me off, and I had to give him the finger and smash into his car and then key him later. Those are excuses. A confession is saying, you're right, Lord, I agree with you. My conduct didn't, and I'm sorry about that. So David says, I acknowledge my transgressions. So here in verses 3 and 4, he makes this confession, and he says, my sin is always before me. Have you ever felt like that? Can't get away from my sin. Every time I turn around, there it is. And David says, I know I'm a sinner. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We notice that David didn't say, oh, I made a mistake. It was an accident. It was a slip up. It was an error. David says, it was evil. Evil. What I did was evil, and I did it in your eyeball. Hebrew word says, I did it in your sight. He says, I did it in your eye. You were watching me. You were there. You knew. and I did it before you, and I'm wrong. David's confession is thorough. Notice what he says there in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. And immediately you might think, well, he kind of sinned against Bathsheba, didn't he? I mean, he's the king, he took his power. And well, we don't know for sure. Maybe she was complicit, I don't know. She knew the king went out there on his roof, and she thought, well, I'm going to take my bath here. We don't know. But even if David did take advantage and he used his power and his authority, and he took something from her that wasn't his, and he took something from her husband that wasn't his, ultimately, though, all sin, though it might involve people, is against God. What about Uriah? Well, he was sinned against, but you know, David can't apologize to Uriah. Because when David hurt Uriah, what he was doing was hurting God. We have to remember that all sin is ultimately against God. And it's good that we make amends with other people. If I wrong you or if you wrong someone, it's good that you apologize and make amends. But ultimately, I need to apologize to God. And this is why the Pharisees were so upset at Jesus when that man came in and he was lame. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. I said, nobody can forgive sins except God. Well, yeah, I mean, but I could forgive you if you did something to me. I say, I forgive you. But ultimately, all sins are against God, and all sins can only be forgiven by God. So Jesus here is just, you know, flippantly saying, you're forgiven. They say, that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he says, don't you think I have the authority to forgive sins? I'm pretty much going to show you right now that I have the authority. Hey, get up and walk. Get out of here. Go take your bed. So he is God. He has that authority. And David here knew something about sin. He knew the nature of sin. He had a right view of sin. That's what these verses show us. And not only was his sin something he did, I have done this evil, but he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What David refers to is that his sin was a deep inner need. It was something that he was born with. We have an idea today in our culture that people are born inherently good, that they always do good, and the only reason that people do bad things is because of bad examples around them. But I've found the opposite to be true, that we're born with a nature to sin. I've got 6 kids, and I've never taught one of them how to steal cookies. But they all know how. Maybe my wife is teaching them. I don't know. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. Today, son, lying, 101. Tomorrow, temper tantrums. You don't teach those things. They're there. And you guide them, and we're like that. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we've sinned. So David here refers, hey, when I was born in sin. I was born a sinner. And so he doesn't just talk about what he did. He talks about who he is. He knows the nature of sin. He has a right view of what sin is. And now he has a right view of what God wants. Verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. The Lord wants purity in our hearts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Seems like David's turning a corner here. He's prayed for mercy. He's confessed his sins. And now he says, Lord, I know you're going to do something in my life. You're going to make me know the truth, wisdom, uprightness in my heart where you desire it the most. And then he starts in a list of things that he prays for. And in this large group of things that he prays for, we see what he really desired. He says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used in the Old Testament for Passover. They would take this little branch, this little tiny little shrub, and they would dip it in the blood and splash it on the doorpost. And then in the case of a leper that had been cleansed, they would take 2 birds. One of them would be killed, and the blood would be shed. The blood from that bird would be rubbed on this sort of little blood brush of hyssop, and it would be sprinkled on the live bird, and the live bird would fly free. It's a symbol of the freedom that comes with the blood. And then, of course, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, they took a hyssop branch and they put some wine and they held it up to him. So this idea of being purged with hyssop, the blood, every case in the Bible that hyssop's brought up, there's blood connected to it. He says, purge me and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Again, he uses the word launder me and I'll be whiter than snow. What does David want? David wants to be clean. When I was a kid, I lived on the North Shore, and There were all these cars that would be parked in certain areas for a long time, and pretty soon the dust would start to collect. And maybe you've seen it before where somebody's written a sign on the back window that says, "Wash me!" exclamation mark. Every soul has that written on their heart. All of us have that craving and that crying, "Lord, I want to be clean." That's what David wants. Wash me. Then I'll be whiter than snow. You can't work your way to be whiter than snow. You can't give. You can't pay enough or do enough. He just says, just, and I don't know how you wash something in blood and it becomes white as snow, but there's a mystery of the blood of Christ. When I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ, I'm whiter than snow. Come now, let us reason, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. As white as snow. And then David says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. So David refers to the chastening that he was under. That subtle and yet powerful grinding of the Holy Spirit, that wrestling of the Lord when you're in rebellion to the Lord and you know you are, and it's just an eating away. And he's referred to his bones, again, like I said, in Psalm 38 and Psalm 32, verse 3. The bones that you've broken may rejoice. What does David want? Well, he wants to be clean, but he also wants joy. Later he'll say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Isn't that what every soul wants? Just, I want to be at peace with God. I want joy. And then he says, hide your face from my sins. Earlier he said, my sins are always before me. I know all about my sins all over. But now he says, Lord, could you not look at my sins? I've done this evil in your sight, but could you save me the dignity? Can you look away from my sins? Hide your face from my sins and blot out, he's already prayed that, erase all my iniquities. What does David want? He wants his dignity back, doesn't he? He wants to be in the Lord's presence without thinking about his sin. You always think about your sin when you're in the Lord's presence. You need to come to this psalm and just let the Lord put that away so you can rejoice in his presence. And David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He uses the word create, bara, which is in Genesis chapter 1. And bara means to create out of nothing. It's not to make. I take some clay and I make a coffee cup out of it. I made it. But to create something is to make it out of nothing. And what David is saying is, God, do a work of creation in me. There's nothing to work with. There's no clay to form in my heart. Just make it new. Give me a new heart. Create in me out of nothing a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, or a right spirit. The Hebrew word is nachon, which means correct, an upright spirit. Lord, renew it in me. Later he's going to speak about, give me your Holy Spirit and uphold me with your generous spirit, and what you desire as a sacrifice is a broken spirit. Four times he refers to the spirit here. He says, Lord, what I want is to be right before you, a clean heart. Then in this list, he continues to ask and pray for things from the Lord. He says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I think David remembered King Saul. Remember the Bible says that King Saul, that the Lord took his spirit from him and allowed a demon to come and torment him? David said, I don't want to go crazy like that. I could see it happening over the last 2 years. I could see my spirit changing and my bones getting weak and the guilt and the shame. Don't take your spirit from me, your Holy Spirit from me. Well, there's nothing worse than to be cast from the Lord's presence. David says, don't throw me away. And then he says in verse 12, restore, come back, return. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sometimes we say, the joy of my salvation. Because the old King James says, thy salvation, and we mix it up in our minds. But it's both. It's the joy of the Lord's salvation. To be saved. Did you hear about that guy that was in a boat, like a barge, not a barge, but like a tugboat off the west coast of Africa, and it was at night, and their boat sank, and he got trapped in one of the cabins. Everybody drowned, but he was out to use the bathroom at night when all of a sudden something flipped over, and the boat sank down to, you know, I don't know, 100 fathoms or something, really deep, like 200, maybe 300 feet deep, which is only like 60 fathoms, I guess. But he was there for 2 days. bobbing in this air chamber, this corner. And he was a Christian, and he had just praying the whole time. Well, finally, divers came to retrieve the bodies. That's all they were expecting. And it was dark, and then all of a sudden, he hears clanking on the outside of this boat. He's there for days, in the dark, absolute pitch dark. And then all of a sudden, he can see the lights of flashlights coming. And the diver comes in and he reaches out and he grabs the diver. I couldn't imagine how scared the diver was. Oh, all he was expecting was find was bodies, and he gets grabbed. And the diver panics and he gets out of there. And then they come back, they find him, they get him the gear, and they save him. How happy would you be? How happy would you be? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Man, if I'm not a happy Christian, maybe I'm forgetting the joy of my salvation. The Lord saved us. And so David says, restore that to me. I've lost that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's just something that the Lord works in our hearts. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me, support me with your generous spirit. Think of how generous and kind the Lord is. And then as a result of this, now he's talked about his view of sin in verses 1 through 5. And then he talks about his understanding of God in verses 6 through 12. And now he's going to speak about his understanding of himself, or his right view of himself. He says, as a result of this, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. It's funny, the Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, it's I'll teach criminals your ways. I'll have a prison ministry, and sinners will be converted to you. When? When are sinners going to be converted? Well, when you're cleaned, in verse 7, and when you have joy, even though you're chastened, in verse 8, and when you have the dignity that the Lord brings in verse 9, and when you're upheld with a right or a steadfast spirit in verse 10, and then when you have the presence of the Lord in your life, and when you have the joy of salvation, then you're going to be a good teacher. Sinners. You've been through it. Sometimes people think that, well, I've sinned, I'm not qualified to serve the Lord. No, sometimes maybe you're a little more qualified to serve the Lord because you've been through the trenches. You've messed up real bad and you've been restored and you can help people in that path. You've been through the grinder. And David says, then when you fix me up, when you repair me and restore me, then I'm going to teach transgressors. I'm going to show people how to get right with you. And sinners are going to be converted. They're going to turn. The word converted is the same word in verse 12 as restored. Backsliders are going to be restored. They're going to come back to you. They're going to return. Past sins don't disqualify you from serving the Lord. They can help even as the Lord saves you. Then he says in verse 14, save me or deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Oh Lord, now he's thinking about Uriah, how wrong he was. He says, deliver me from that guilt, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. As a result of this restoration, David says that he'll praise the Lord with volume. I wonder if David is even thinking about the guilt that he's holding upon himself. You know, he's prayed that he would be forgiven by the Lord, but then he says, Lord, deliver me from the guilt, because David remembers what he's done. Now, sometimes you are forgiven, but you haven't let go of it yourself. I don't want to get into psychology or anything here, but sometimes you have to believe the Lord that he's forgiven you. You've been forgiven, but you haven't allowed yourself to be freed from that guilt. The Lord says, I will cast your sin behind my back, your guilt I'll remember no more. And you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned again. He goes, again? What are you talking about? I forgot. Not that God can forget, but he chooses to forget. He puts that aside. And you haven't sinned so far that you can't be forgiven. So here David is praying for his own heart. Lord, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. And then my tongue will sing aloud. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth your praise. The word praise is the word psalm. It's the word psalm. It's the name of this book. I'm going to sing Tehillim. Put a new song, David says, in my heart again. And then David says in verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Remember the religious ones that were being rebuked in the previous chapter. God says, listen, I don't need any goats. I'm not going to take your bulls. I don't need it. David says, you know, Lord, if you really wanted it, I could give it. I've got a lot of sheep. Well, David could give a lot to the Lord, but he says, I know what you really want. I know you don't want me to try to pay you off. What you want is a broken spirit. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is near those with a broken heart, and he saves those with a contrite spirit. Let me read to you Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah records the word of the Lord. He says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So God esteems a brokenhearted person, a humble person, to be an elevated place, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And later, just a few chapters later, in Isaiah 66, God is speaking about the temple. And people thought that God lived in the temple, but he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Can you imagine God kicking back and putting his feet up on Africa? You know, God's saying, you can't house me anywhere. Nothing's big enough. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? Imagine squeezing into a little house. Can't do it. And where is the place of my rest? For those things my hand has made. I made heaven and earth. But on this one I will look. I'm looking for a home, but you can't build one for me. But on this one I will look to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So God says, you can't build a house on earth big enough for me, but I will live in the heart of a person who's humble and broken and who loves my word. And here David says, Lord, I know what you want. You want a broken, you want a humble spirit. The Lord looks at our hearts, and what he wants more than anything is simple humility. Honesty before him. Then David begins to pray for Jerusalem. He knew that his sin had ramifications. In fact, the prophet that came to him and said that your sin has given occasion for the enemies of God to mock God. So David will now, in these last verses, pray for Jerusalem. He'll pray for Israel. He'll pray for the nation, that God will continue to do good for them, because he knew that his sin affected others. So he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. So Lord, do good because you have a good heart and a good will to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with the burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall build, or they will offer bulls on your altar. So David's not nullifying the sacrifices that God will give in verse 17 by saying the Lord looks for a broken spirit. He's just saying that that's what God truly wants, but later they will offer bulls. You know, my father-in-law, he's an Israeli. He's not a believer in Jesus. And, you know, in a conversation with him, I'll say, well, you know, you're supposed to have a sacrificial system. Where's the temple? If you're under the Old Testament, I'll go, no, no, David said that God doesn't want, you know, sacrifices, but a broken spirit. And then I'll say, but look, two verses later, it says, then they will offer bulls on the altar. So what are you going to do? And then he laughs and he makes a joke and he changes the subject, so I never get to follow through. But really, there is a truth here that God is going to abolish the sacrificial system with one sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, the author there says that the one sacrifice that fulfills all the will of God is the sacrifice of Jesus. So the one sacrifice that God wants is Jesus Christ. And once you put your heart and you put your faith in that, you never have to offer God a bull or a goat or a ram or a lamb. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, and the sacrifices of righteousness and gratitude are then in place. So we'll finish there and we'll pick up next time in chapter 52. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these three authors and these three psalms with three different messages, Lord. One of the truth that we shouldn't be in awe of the success of the world. We shouldn't be in awe of riches. But the Lord, look to you. I thank you, God, that you've blessed so many of us in such abundant ways. But Lord, we trust you. We don't trust riches. Because we know one day riches will fade away and our hope is in heaven. And Lord, we also thank you for that message of Psalm 50, where you tell us to be careful about looking religious and offering sacrifices and offerings, but not having our heart into it. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for going through the motions sometimes. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for using Scripture but not embracing your instruction. Lord, that passage says in your rebuke, you say, you cast my word behind your back, Lord. Lord, we want to honor your word. So tonight we pray that you'd strengthen us to do that. And then, Lord, as we looked at David's confession, and Lord, so heartfelt, and what a great psalm that has ministered to so many of our hearts, Lord, as we've prayed that as a template. I know I have, Lord. I've prayed those words to you that you gave to David by your Spirit. Lord, we say, wash me, cleanse me, blot out, erase, because of your great mercies and loving kindness and grace. And so, Lord, thank you for these psalms, and thank you that you instruct us how to praise you in spirit and in truth. And tonight as we go, Lord, may we just go with the joy of your salvation, that we've been rescued and redeemed, and that we've been forgiven, Lord, and may our lives shine brightly. And may people be turned to you, God, because of our testimony. So, Lord, we give you our hearts and lives, and pray that you bless us as we go. And we ask all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.